Well, good afternoon to all of you. It's good to be here, see all of you again. It looks like most people are recovering from getting sick at the feast. We had quite a bit of sickness this year, and traveling and feasting is kind of hard on you sometimes, so sometimes that's expected. Well, it's been a while since I've been up here. I hope I remember how to do this. But I'll give it a shot. You know, we as a church believe the Bible is virtually the mind of God revealed. And it is. It shows what is important to God and what isn't. It reveals his character, his thoughts, his desires for mankind. For example, we know the Sabbath is important because it's mentioned so many times in God's Word. The holy days are important, the ones that we just finished keeping. Those are important because they also are mentioned over and over again, both in the Old Testament and the New. You know, God created all things. The Bible clearly says that. The creation reveals the awesome power and might of God. When we look at the heavens, what we see, when we see what God has created, it almost overwhelms one. Take, for example, the incredible dimensions of the universe. I'm sure you've heard many people talk about how large the universe is and how many galaxies are out there and all that. But when we look at into the sky, we can only see about 3,000 stars or so. That's assuming you're not in the middle of San Diego where the lights obliterate that sight. But if you're out in the woods, you can see the beautiful, wonderful stars, but you can only see about 3,000 of them. And that's, you know, that's nothing. That's nothing compared to what's really out there. But I don't want to talk about God's universe today specifically, although I'm going to mention it later. What I want to talk about today is the tabernacle. The tabernacle that was constructed in the Old Testament. And the lessons that we can learn, I think, from God the Father and about God the Father and about Jesus Christ by analyzing the details of the tabernacle. I have titled this sermon, I thought about this title, and I don't know if it's the best title, but I've titled it, The Tabernacle, A Foreshadowing of the Work of Christ. A Foreshadowing of the Work of Christ. And I'm speaking basically of the work of Christ in his first trip here to the earth and his continuing work in his church. But we can learn lots of things from looking at that tabernacle. We can learn a lot about the priorities by reading the Bible, and as I mentioned. And certainly the universe is awesome. And what I would like to do today is I would like to speak a little bit about the universe and do an illustration, I think, that will bring out just how fantastic and awesome God's creation is. And I want to go through this, and I know you've heard some of it before, but I want to go through it to make a comparison, which I'll give you later. How big is the universe? We don't know. It's so large, it's almost unmeasurable. As a matter of fact, some have indicated that the universe, the creation that God made, is so big that light can't travel from one to the other. So you can't see all of it because light is limited. It's just that big. We know there are billions and billions of stars and planets and suns and novas and supernovas and ad infinitum. I don't even know what to call them, and they haven't actually discovered everything there. You've probably heard of different examples given to illustrate just how big the universe is by comparing it to something smaller. So I'm going to do that. This is my own comparison. It's probably not the best, but anyway, I think it illustrates what I want to show you today. Let's pretend, for example, that you ask God. You said, God, I want to see the universe. I've heard that it's magnificent and marvelous, all of these things that are out there. I would like to see the universe. God says, okay, I'll grant you that wish. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll send an angel, and you and this angel can get on the fastest spaceship that you have there on Earth, and I'll just let you go right through the galaxies and everything and just see the expanse of the universe. Now, the universe is about 93 billion light years across. That's quite a distance. As a matter of fact, if you translate that into miles that we're familiar with, I forgot to mention that light travels at 186,000 miles per second. So 93 billion light years, if my math is correct, and it may not be, is about 558 sextillion miles. And the way you write that figure is you write 558 and put 21 zeros out to the side. And that's how big the universe is, approximately, give or take a couple of inches, I think. You know, of course, that's a guess, but I got the guess from people who are supposed to know. But anyway, that's about how big it is. And so you start on this trip with this angel, and as you start out, the angel says, oh, by the way, you know, we can only do this for about 80 years, 70 years, because you're human. And, you know, you're going to die in about 70 years, maybe 80 if you're strong. And or even then, when you get to be 80, you might be too sick to even enjoy it anyway. So I'm just saying, telling you in advance, it's only going to be about 80 years long, this trip through the universe. So here's what we need to find out. How much of the universe can we see in 80 years traveling at, I don't know if I told you, the spaceship that we have, it travels 40,000 miles per hour. That's the that's an actual speed of the spaceships they have nowadays, 40,000 miles per hour. So we travel 40,000 miles an hour for 80 years. So let's see how much of the universe we can see. So to illustrate this problem, I'm going to pretend, after all, we're pretending here, that the football field, a football field, which is 100 yards long, represents the expanse of the universe. And, you know, a football field is 100 yards. It's one goalpost and another goalpost 100 yards from one to the other. So So we travel for 80 years, 40,000 miles an hour. How far into the universe have we gone? Using the football field as a gauge. Well, you think we've reached the 10-yard line? How many think we could at least reach the 10-yard line? Nobody. Oh, nobody's biting. How about the 5-yard line? Certainly we would have reached the 5-yard line, no? Everybody says, how about the 1-yard line? Come on, somebody must think we reached the 1-yard line. No? Well, you're right. We haven't reached the 1-yard line. We haven't. I don't know if we've reached the 1-inch line. The fact is, I got lost in the math because when you get to these fractions with all these zeros and some zeros are to the right and some are to the left with a decimal point and so on, you know, you just go nuts. And calculators aren't much good because you can't use that many zeros And so I used the powers of 10, which they do in scientific work, and I get lost there too. So, you know. But anyway, my estimate is that we probably have gone about that far. In on the football field. So we have, you know, 99.9 yards to go to see some of the universe. So how much have we seen of the universe? Almost nothing. Almost nothing. We haven't even gotten to the nearest star, Alpha Centauri. It would take us 70,000 years to get there. I don't think you can live that long. But anyway, I told you that so I could tell you this. I'm going to speak about the tabernacle, but I would like to read. And I said earlier that you know, what God mentions in the Bible, that's what He's interested in. So what I'd like to do is turn to Genesis, the first chapter, and verse 16. And I'm going to read. I'm going to begin here, and I'm going to read every verse in the Bible about God's creating all of that vast expanse. Verse 16 says, that God made two great lights, the greater light for the rule of the day and the lesser to rule the night. That's just the sun and moon in our world. He made the stars also. End. That's the end. That's all God says about all of those things He created out there. He made the stars also. And sure, you know, the creation is mentioned, but not in the context of creating it. But now you take the tabernacle, which is my subject today, the tabernacle. How often does God mention the tabernacle? Well over 300 times. And some people say the tabernacle is mentioned in 50 different chapters of the Bible. So that gives you a comparison, I think, of the importance of the tabernacle and the importance of all that God created out there, which is wonderful, but still, we need not to be all that concerned about it. So I have a few pictures that a few slides I'd like to show you, and I'd like to show you these slides so you could get an idea of what the tabernacle looked like. And later on, I'll tell you what some of these things mean. I forgot my pointer. I have two of them at home. Forgot both of them, but I don't really need it that bad. But anyway, this is just a schematic block diagram of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle, this is the portable tabernacle. They could take it down and reassemble it relatively quickly, I believe. You see on the right-hand side, it says outer courtyard. That's the area from the dark area over to the side there. Anybody could go in the outer courtyard. That was not particularly considered a holy area. The altar of burnt offerings there is about 7.5 by 7.5 feet, and that's where they did the offering, the animal sacrifice. The bronze laver there is where the priests washed their hands. And how big do you think it is? The thing is, I don't know, and nobody else knows either. The dimensions of the laver is not given in the Bible, so they could only guess. But it probably was big enough that several priests could wash their hands because they had to wash their hands because they went into that area listed as the holy place. That's the dark gray area. And notice in the holy place we have these three things, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the golden lampstand. Now, the altar of burnt offerings, I forgot to mention, is made out of wood, acacia wood, and nobody knows exactly what acacia wood is, but it's thought to be a very hard wood. And then it's covered with brass or bronze. The laver is also covered with brass or bronze. But when you get into the holy place, Everything there is covered with gold. It might be made of some other material, but it's covered with pure gold. And then when you get into the most holy place, which no one could enter, no one, except the high priest once a year on atonement. In the holy place, the dark area, the priest could go whenever they desired, I suppose. And in the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. So let's see the next slide, and I'll have a comment. This is an artist's rendering of what he thought the tabernacle looked like. And of course, the flame of fire, there's the Shekinah presence. And you can see outline of the courtyard. I failed to mention, I think, the courtyard itself is 75 feet wide and 150 feet long. Gives you an idea. And you can see all the tents of the children of Israel around there. Let's see the next slide. This is a golden candlestick. Whether or not this drawing is accurate, I don't know. But anyway, that was made, if I remember correctly, of solid gold. Next slide, please. This is the Ark of the Covenant. And notice the ornateness of that. It doesn't show up that well. But the mercy seat, which is on top there, those cherubs are solid gold, not brass covered with gold. They're solid gold, and so that was in the most holy place. One more slide. This is just showing the setup of the children of Israel camped around the tabernacle. Notice on the right hand side, on the east, it says the camp of Judah. Judah always camped there, the tabernacle always faced the east towards Judah, and that's where the one entrance was, in the east. And you can see the others around there, which I don't want to spend much time with. But it's important to remember that the camp of Judah was to the east. The one door into the tabernacle was there on the east. So we can kill that. We don't need that any longer. So what I would like to do now is just show you five ways the tabernacle and its usage pointed to Christ, his work here on earth, his work with us. Point number one, Israel needed the Shekinah presence to direct their way. They didn't know, they were lost. They didn't know where they were going. And so what happened is whenever the presence moved, they had to move with it. And so they disassembled the tabernacle and they moved with the Shekinah presence. Let's look at Romans 8 and see how that relates to you and I today. Just as Israel needed the presence of God to show them the way, we do also today. Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now skip down to verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And so you see, just as the Spirit guided Israel in the Old Testament times, the Spirit guides us today. If we yield ourselves to God's Spirit working in us, let's look at Ephesians 3. And we're going to read verse 12 through 17. Speaking of Jesus Christ and the Spirit, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at the tribulation for you, which is your glory. For the reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit, the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. The word dwell there is the word, you could say, tabernacle, if you would like. The same word, that Christ may dwell or tabernacle in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. And also in this context, let's look at John 14. This is the section where Christ is speaking to the disciples, giving them final instructions. In verse 23, Jesus answered and said, Judas had asked a question. I guess I should read the question. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? How are you going to do this? I don't quite understand. And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we, notice, we will come to him and make our home with him. And so here he says the Spirit of God is from the Father and from the Son. And he says we will come and dwell with him. So you can see the similarities of the Spirit through the Shekinah presence leading Israel. Today it leads those who follow Christ's precepts. Point number two, there's only one path to access God. The tabernacle only had one door. You couldn't get in the tabernacle anywhere but the one door. That door faced the east. Now, when they built the temple, they did the same thing. It had one door, and that door faced the east. That was the only light in the temple, was that door. And so you can see the similarity there. Christ is the light of the world, and that one door, of course, is Christ. And I'm getting a little ahead of myself, I think that's one of my other points. But what I want to illustrate now is that there's only one way. Back then, there was only way for them to approach God, to have access to God, and that was through that door, that one door that was on the east. Notice John 14, verse 1. John 14, verse 1 says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so, notice he says, "I am the way." Just as the tabernacle had only one entrance, and the temple as well, that you had to take that way into the tabernacle. Now let's turn back a few pages to John 10. And I think I'll just read one verse here. Verse 9, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." There, Christ clearly says he is the door. There's only one door in access to God. That is Jesus Christ. Acts 4, verse 12. Let's read that. Acts 4, verse 12 says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men which you must be saved." Of course, that's the name of Jesus Christ. And one more section on this. Is in Ephesians. I've come always past Ephesians up. Ephesians 2 and verse 18. "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." So the access to the Father is through the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And Ephesians 4 verse 4. "There is one body, one Spirit, just as we were called in the hope of our calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." And so I'm emphasizing there's one way. There was one way into the tabernacle and into the temple. And there's one way into a relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. In ancient Israel, God was at the center of the world, of their world, as Christ should be the center of ours. If you remember the picture there, the tents were all around the tabernacle, and the tabernacle was in the center. So they knew at all times where God resided there in the Holy of Holies. Let's turn to 1 John 5. I just have a little trouble finding 1 John. 1 John 5, and we're going to read 11 through 13. Says that this is a testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who was the Son has the life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." And so, just as Christ and God the Father was the center of their life, it should be the center of ours as well. Romans 8:9 says, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. It's essential then that Christ is the center of our life and that we utilize God's Spirit to follow the precepts that Christ would have us to. The fourth aspect I want to speak about today, and I need to hurry here, is to access God, Israel had to pass through the camp of Judah. I think rather than going to all these places and read this, I'll just remind you that remember the woman to whom Jesus spoke, he said to her, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. So it's interesting to note that salvation is through the Jews, through the tribe of Judah. Just like when anyone who wanted to go to the tabernacle had to pass through the camp of Judah. I failed to point out, you notice there were three tribes there, but the three tribes were called the camp of Judah. That's because Judah was in charge of those three, and they had one in charge of the others there. I'd like to turn to John 3, although you may remember this verse, John 3. Well, I have the wrong verse. It's amazing how often that happened. I'm one of the verses that says, what advantage has the Jews? Much in every way, because unto them was committed the oracles of God, the word of God. And so even the truths of God came through the Jews because they were originally committed to them. And so we have this same thing working here, that access to God is through the Jews. That's an important aspect. And lastly here, number five, God has a great desire to dwell with mankind. Let's turn back to Exodus 25 and let's ask the question, why did God want them to build a tabernacle? Well, Exodus 25 tells us. Exodus 25, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me offerings from everyone who gives it willingly from the heart. And this offering which you take from them is gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple. In other words, everything to build the tabernacle. But the important thing I want to read is verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. The reason God wanted a tabernacle built is so that he could dwell with them. Do you know that's what God is doing today? God has a desire, in my opinion, God has a great desire to dwell with his creation. And that's what he's doing with us today. He's building a family with which he can dwell. You know, the churches of this world think we're going to go up to heaven and dwell with God. It's not that way. God is coming down, and he's going to dwell with us. Isn't that marvelous? Well, I can't finish without reading John 1. You've heard this many times, but you need to hear it again, I think. John 1, verse 14. And you know what that says. The Word, that is Jesus Christ, became flesh and tabernacled among us. That's a typical word for tabernacle. That's the same word that's used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament. That's the word it always uses for tabernacle. It says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father. And so, Jesus had a desire to come to earth, to tabernacle, or to dwell with us. And I have one last scripture. When it's all said and done, what is God going to do? Well, I'll tell you what He's not going to do. He's not going to have us all waft up to heaven and dwell with Him. What is going to happen is in Revelation 21, verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the heavens saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell, there you go, same word, and He will tabernacle with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. So you can see the tabernacle is rich in symbolism, showing what God is doing with His creation and showing His desire to eventually dwell with us.